Christ Church, Branchville, Alabama, presents this podcast of the weekly sermon. If you would like to support our ministry or get a higher quality recording on CD, please contact deacons at christchurchbranchcove.org. Enjoy the sermon.
As you remain standing, please give attention to the reading of God's Word from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 8, beginning with the 27th verse. Now Jesus and his disciples went out to the towns of Caesarea Philippi. And on the road he asked his disciples, saying to them, "Who do men say that I am?" So they answered, "John the Baptist, but some say Elijah, and others one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered and said to him, "You are the Christ." Then he strictly warned them that they should tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. He spoke this word openly. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when he had turned around and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but of the things of men." When he had called the people to himself, with his disciples also, he said to them, "Whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." The word of the Lord. Let us pray. Gracious Father, we do pray that you would indeed pour out your grace upon us, that we would be faithful to proclaim Jesus as the Messiah and not be ashamed of your words, but be received up into your eternal kingdom through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, we continue in our series on building Christian culture. And as we have talked about before, we have laid the foundational work for doing this. We talked about the spiritual foundations that Christian culture, as Christian lives, as Christian families and churches, must be built on the rock of Jesus. He is the preeminent foundation of the church and of Christian culture. But there's also that intellectual foundation, that there has to be a proper view of the world, that is, a proper view of reality, that we live in a world that includes both a physical and spiritual dimensions. And this is especially true for understanding the nature of man, that he was created in the image of God, but corrupted by sin, and whose greatest need is that of a redeemer. And then we also said that there are also covenantal foundations, that we must enter into a covenant relationship with Jesus as our covenant head, that we have to rely on his power, the power of the Holy Spirit, to begin restoring our lives, our families, our churches, and our society under the lordship of Christ. And so now we turn toward building upon these foundations, the structure of Christian culture, what we call a comprehensive gospel. Because it's not only that the gospel transforms individuals, but that has to work its way out into transforming whole societies, like yeast working its way through a lump of dough. That's what discipling the nations is all about. Now you may think, you know, we're just a small church. How can we transform a society? I want to remind you that it's God's Holy Spirit that has to do the work that only He can do. As the prophet Zechariah said, not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit declares the Lord. It has to be His Spirit that does this work of transformation in the hearts of men, that works its way out through the entire society. But also I want to remind you that we're not alone. We're one of many churches within our denomination and outside our denomination that have a comprehensive view of the gospel, a victorious view of the advancing kingdom of Christ. And that's why we are praying for other churches here in our community and around the world, because we are not alone. We also partner with other people, like our missionary partners, the Fukushans, in their disciple-making among French-speaking peoples, the Ukrainian orphanage that we're partnering with, as well as the harbor and Alex Krutoff and his orphanage there in Russia. But our focus has to be on our communities and on reaching one person at a time. And so this morning we're focused on the individual as we start thinking about building Christian culture. We'll move on to the family and into the church and to the civil realm as well. But we're focused on the individual with this question that Jesus asks his disciples. Who do you say that I am? Now I'm compelled, as I usually do in teaching God's word, to give you the context of this particular narrative. You know, I want you to remember that as you do your own study in God's word, that the context is the first key to unlocking the meaning of any passage of Scripture. And so the context of this question is that we are at a major inflection point in the life and ministry of Jesus. You know, Mark's gospel is divided into two main sections. There's the first section where Jesus is doing his Galilean ministry up in the northern parts. Then the second section when he makes his journey down to Judea and Jerusalem and ultimately encounters his passion and his crucifixion in Jerusalem and his death and resurrection. And so at this point in the gospel narrative is that inflection point. Jesus has been crisscrossing the Sea of Galilee there in the north, and he's been going from one town to another. He's been in Nazareth, he's been in Cana, he's been in Tiberias and Capernaum, you know, all these towns in Galilee where he spent the bulk of his ministry. And now he takes his disciples further to the north. He's going outside of Jewish communities to Caesarea Philippi. And it's here that he travels on the road that he begins to, for the first time, tell them about his ultimate mission and purpose for coming. This is the first time that disciples are hearing about this, that he is going to go to Jerusalem to die and to come back to life again. And so this is the major inflection point in the gospel narrative. And Matthew brings this out all the more in his gospel as he expands on this whole interaction of Jesus with his disciples. And he says in chapter 16, verse 21, "From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and raised the third day." And so Jesus is taking this opportunity, getting away from all the ministry and the feeding of thousands of people and the healings that he was doing. And he takes them away kind of on this retreat to the northern mountains outside of the communities of Israel. And he's preparing them for this change in his ministry that's about to happen as he makes his way south toward Jerusalem. After this, it begins by asking them this very broad question. This question, "Who do men say that I am?" Well, obviously, Jesus is not trying to conduct some kind of Gallup poll, some kind of public opinion survey, as if he's, you know, putting his finger in the wind to see which way the culture is trending, so that he can get on with what's most popular in his day. If anything, it's just the opposite. Jesus starts saying some very, very hard things. Hard things for even his disciples to wrap their head around. This is not like our political leaders today who want to just catch whatever wave they can into popularity and into their positions of power. Jesus takes a different route. And so some of them say, you know, some are saying you're John the Baptist, and some are saying you're Elijah. The Jewish people were expecting Elijah to return. Some say that you're one of the prophets. In Matthew's gospel, it records also Jeremiah by name. And this just reveals the humanistic thinking regarding the person of Jesus that we even see today. Many people today say that Jesus was a great teacher, that he was a prophet, that he was a man of God, but they're not saying the truth and the entirety of who Jesus is. And so Jesus narrows down the question. He says, "Who do you say that I am?" And of course, Peter, as a spokesman for the disciples, says, "You are the Christ." In the Greek, it's Christos. It means the anointed one. In the Hebrew, it's Messiah, a chosen ruler, a representative of the people who is going to redeem the people, the one who would take up the throne of David, long cast in the dust by foreign oppression. In Matthew's gospel, Peter also goes on to say, "The Son of the living God." That is, he is divine. You are God himself. And again, And Matthew records that Jesus praises Peter for this, but he brings it to his mind that this is not by your own intellect that you said this. He said, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Now obviously there's a lot of various interpretations of what that means, and my intention is not to go into that in detail. But I will just say briefly that the Catholic Church, of course, interprets this as that Jesus is conferring on Peter as the first head of the church in his stead. But we would say rather that it's not Peter that this rock is built on, but it's rather his confession, what Peter says about the Christ. And there's a lot of reasons for that. We see even that James becomes the head of the church in Jerusalem, and that there is a plurality of leadership continuing after this. That it's not just the Peter, but Peter as the representative is given the keys to the kingdom as a representative of the disciples. And so Jesus asks them this most fundamental question that everyone in this life will have to answer. We have to realize that most people, even in some of the broader church, have a very humanistic view regarding the person of Jesus. I've shared with you many times before that my wife grew up in a church that taught that Jesus is just one way to eternal life. That he's just a man, a good teacher, a prophet, and there are other religions with other good men and teachers and prophets. But Jesus models for us a method of teaching by asking questions and drawing people out. And so we would learn well from Jesus' model as we interact with our own sons and daughters, with our own friends and neighbors and co-workers, asking this most important question: who do you think Jesus is? Because that really gets down to the crux of how you view all the rest of life. The young adults saw just recently a video by Ray Comfort in which he is interviewing people on the street, and he begins with this broad question related to social ethics. And he starts asking people, do you know, who the Nazi regime in Germany was? And do you know what they did? And what do you think about that? And surprisingly, many people that he interviewed didn't really know. They didn't know who Nazi Germany was, who Hitler was. But many did. And, he would ask them questions like, would you, if you were forced that, if you don't kill these Jews, we're going to kill you. Would you do that? And, some of them said, yes, I would, to save my own life. And others said, no, I wouldn't do that. And, he made the correlation between how the Nazis viewed the Jews as less than human and how we in our society view the baby in the womb as less than human. And he began to draw that correlation and helping people see that it's the same kind of mentality regarding abortion. But then he took it beyond that to more personal ethics and asked them, have you ever lied or stolen or, lusted after a woman? Jesus said, that's like committing adultery in your heart. And so he went from this very broad to this very specific. Broad social ethics to personal ethics to a personal need that we all have to be changed from this core corrupt nature that we possess, and that it's only through Jesus that transformation happens. Now, this most significant question that you or I or anyone else can answer is, who do we say Jesus is? That is the great divide of humanity. Jesus himself said, either you are for me or you are against me. Paul says, we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Every one of us personally, individually, is going to have to answer that question and answer for how we lived our lives in light of that question. And then there'll be those who will say, you are my King and my God, and will demonstrate that by how they live out their lives in To those he'll say, well done, my good and faithful servant, enter into my kingdom. But there are to others who will say, Lord, Lord, but their lives completely contradict their profession, and they're living for their own selves, and they will hear, depart from me, I never knew you. And so just as with our words, we're not going to be saved by our profession, but by our demonstration of how we lived in obedience to Christ. Now, this is not salvation by works. It's salvation by faith alone, demonstrated through obedience. James talks about how can you understand what true faith is unless you're living it out? Jesus never said, your faith has saved you. Go on and just keep on sinning. It's okay to shack up with your girlfriend, to defraud someone in business, to dishonor your parents, to defile yourself with pornography. Just go on and keep doing it. Never does Jesus say that. It's not by our words alone, but it's the demonstration of our life that will either confer or deny our faith. And it's not merely by association. Not merely by association with your family, with your church. We do believe that children are brought up in the covenant, but there's a time when everyone has to embrace that covenant personally and individually. Have to say that Jesus is my Lord, my covenant head. I have no other hope but in Him. And I desire to live in obedience to Him and to walk in His ethic, not in my own. And so Jesus reveals for the first time His ultimate mission of who He is as Messiah and why He came to this earth. And He's quite specific in how He does this. He gives them the very who, what, where, and when of what He's doing. That Jesus is going to confront the Jewish leadership. And that He would suffer at their hands and be killed. And that He'd have to go to Jerusalem to do this. And that after 3 days, He's going to rise from the dead. Now the disciples have this just a mental block to this concept, as many people do today as well, of what Jesus did. They just can't believe this. In the narrative, in verse 32 there, it says, you know, Peter took Him aside and began to rebuke Him. So Peter just takes Jesus aside and very privately says, no, Lord, this is not the way this is going to go down. You're the Messiah. I don't know what all he said, but you're the Messiah. His idea was that you're going to go down, you're going to deliver us from these oppressive foreign governments, you're going to be the one who reigns and rules. And Jesus says, it's not going to be that way. And not only does He tell Peter, but He turns around to His disciples. It says that he turned around and looked at His disciples. So He's not just wanting to correct Peter, because every one of them probably had the same thought. You know, there's no way we're going to go down there and die. But He is turning to His whole discipleship team here, and He says directly to Peter, get behind me, Satan. For you are not mindful of the things of God, but of the things of men. Now Peter here, you know, he kind of goes from his glory, and it doesn't take him long to go from, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, you know, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you. It doesn't take him to go along from his pinnacle of his ministry during his time with Jesus to the very, very bottom. get behind me, Satan. It didn't get much lower than that. You couldn't be called anything worse than Satan. And of course, he's talking about the concepts that Satan is trying to work through Peter to get to Jesus. We have this beautiful interaction that illustrates the difficulty of the human mind to comprehend spiritual realities. Because spiritual truth is so often contrary to the way we think about things. A.W. Tozer said, "If man had his way, the plan of redemption would be an endless and bloody conflict. In reality, salvation was bought not by Jesus' fist, but by his nail-pierced hands. Not by muscle, but by love. Not by vengeance, but by forgiveness. Not by force, but by sacrifice. Jesus Christ our Lord surrendered in order that he might win. He destroyed his enemies by dying for them and conquered death by allowing death to conquer him." See, it's this whole paradox of what spiritual living is all about. It's completely contrary to humanistic thinking. And Jesus, just as many people have a humanistic view of who Jesus is as a person, so many Christians have a humanistic view of Jesus' mission here on earth. Many believe it's to make me happy, to make me prosperous, to make me feel good about myself. And so you get a lot of sermons on how to feel good about yourself. How to be a different person by, you know, being a new you kind of thing. In actuality, he has come to lay down his life for us so that we might lay our lives down for him. And Jesus introduces us to this new way of living through dying. Notice that he now involves the whole crowd of people that are following him there in verse 34. He says, "When he had called the people to himself with his disciples, he also said to them, 'Whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me.'" Now this is very vivid imagery that Jesus is giving here. He is giving them a picture of something that all of them had seen before, living under the cruel boot of Roman oppression, that they could take any person, march him through the road if he was found guilty, with a cross beam on his back, and march him to their death. Crucifixion. They knew what this meant. They knew what this looked like. Jesus didn't say before how he was going to die, but he's giving them a good indication here. If you want to follow me to Jerusalem, be prepared to take up your cross, to deny yourself, take up your cross, and to follow me. Now, for some of those listening, right then, right there, this had a very literal application. Peter would have to take up a cross, go where he didn't want to go, and be crucified, as tradition tells us, upside down. For some of them, it had a very literal application. There are Christians today who have been killed by the Islamic State in Iraq, who have been crucified to death, because they weren't willing to deny Jesus and to be ashamed of Jesus in this adulterous and sinful generation. But for most of us, we will not face that kind of literal application. But we do face a very figurative and yet real application that Jesus makes for us. In Luke's Gospel, chapter 9, he makes this even more real in what he's talking about. He says, take up your cross daily. Take up your cross daily. Every day we are to lay down our lives for him. It reminds me of the man who said to his wife, I would die for you. And she responded to him, you always say that, but you never do. Yet Jesus calls us to do the same thing, to take up our cross daily and to die for him. What does he mean by that? Jesus is calling us, is challenging us to die to our sinful nature every day. That part of us that wants to focus on ourselves, that wants to exalt ourselves, that wants to promote ourselves, that wants to do whatever we can to make our own comfort and pleasure our motivation in life. And instead, what Jesus is calling us to do is to make him the focus, to see ourselves being created more and more into his image. What does that require? It requires daily dying to self, daily repenting. We need to live lives of continual repentance. Repentance is not something we do one time when we come to faith in Christ. Repentance is not something we do once a week when we say the prayer of confession and repentance together. Repentance is an attitude of mind. It means to be changed in our mind, to be transformed in our whole beings from this corrupt, sinful nature that we have inherited, this nature that wants to seek its own first and foremost. That our motivation for our relationships must change. They must change from what can I get out of it to what can I bring to every relationship that I'm in. The motivation in our work to not how can I get more or take from someone else, but how can I glorify God with the gifts that he's given me and serve other people? We need to constantly be repenting of our natural tendency to want to use other people for our own gain. We know that spouses can do this as they, you know, they begin in this relationship with starry-eyed and wanting to just enjoy the love that they are experiencing and the flower of their youth, and yet the reality of that sets in. And the hard, difficult choices that we all have to make to die to ourselves, to serve our spouse, to love our spouse and respect our spouse. Parents have to do this as they are seeking to bring up their children, to not use their children in a way to make them look good and to try to discipline and coerce their children to doing things that make them look good, but rather to serve their children by disciplining them and having tough love at times and helping them to know themselves who Jesus is. And children, and not using their parents and wanting to manipulate their parents for what they can get out of it. And I see people at work who just seems like their children have manipulated them to getting the things that they want. Now, this doesn't mean, of course, that we let people break through into our own lives and control us. It's not a matter of being a doormat or anything like that, but it's rather living under the lordship of Christ, sacrificial lives that say, this is God's standard. This is how we are to live. Now, I'm calling you to live with me like this. It's not giving people in some kind of codependent way the ability to abuse you or anything like that. But rather, Jesus is calling us to gain by losing. Losing our own self-will to be under His will. Even as Jesus said Himself, you know, not my will, but your will be done, on the eve that He was facing His own crucifixion. I love what C.S. Lewis says about this, that there are really only two kinds of people in this world. Those who say, not my will, but your will be done, Lord. And those to whom the Lord says, okay, have it your way. And so, in conclusion, God is calling us to transform ourselves daily by dying. That is the only way that we're going to be able to transform our families, transform our churches, transform the broader society. But it begins one person at a time. It starts with each of us taking up the challenge in Jesus' command to embrace Him as Lord and Messiah of our lives, to die to our sin nature every day, walking in obedience to His commands, and teaching others to obey all that He has commanded us in the entirety of His Word. That is what discipling the nations is all about. Let us pray. Gracious Father, we do pray that You would pour out Your Spirit on us, that You would be transforming us, that You would cause us to daily become more like Christ as we take up our cross, as we repent of our own selfish natures, as we seek to be more yielded to You, and as we seek to teach others who You are as Lord and Messiah. Father, we do pray that You would bring people into our paths that we may speak to. Help us to get outside of our own comfort zones and actually ask others, who do you think Jesus is? Father, I pray that You would use us in that endeavor and that You would transform other people by Your Spirit using us as Your instrument. We pray, Father, for Your grace in all these things, that You'd pour out Your Spirit on us, on our families, on our church, on our community. And Father, that You'd pour out Your Spirit on the people of our nation and throughout the world, drawing all men unto Yourself. Through Jesus Christ we pray. Amen.
If you would like to support our ministry or get a higher quality recording on CD, please contact Deacons at Christ Church, Branch Cove.org.